Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So last time we were in Matthew chapter 5 together, we kind of introduced this portion of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically here, we identify that Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, as seen by verse 1, where it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and everything else follows after that. And so we're going to, each time I'm up here, we're going to take a portion of this and go through it together, and Lord willing, work through specifically this section in Matthew 5, known as the Beatitudes, is often what it's referred to. And some people have even said the Beatitudes, in other words, the beautiful attitudes, which we're going to look a little more intently at that. That's not a name given to it necessarily in Scripture. It might be the title under that specific paragraph in your Bible, but note that this is all part of Jesus' teaching to his disciples here. And so as we jump into this specific passage, I want to ask you a question for you to think on as we intro this. And that question is, how do you see yourself? How do you see who you are? How do you see yourself? And that's not a question to say, diagnose how you would tell someone else how to see who they are. I'm asking you, as the church, as the body of Christ, how would you answer that on an individual level? How would you answer if someone came to you and said, how do you see yourself? In what light do you see who you are? Now, I'm not talking here about waking up and looking in the mirror or dressing up nice so that your outer appearance makes you feel good. I'm talking about the core of who you are. How do you see yourself emotionally? How do you see yourself vocationally in your career? But even more crucial, how do you see yourself spiritually? Whether we recognize it or not, and oftentimes I would say we don't recognize this in our day-to-day functions and how we make decisions and how we process through things, how we see ourselves makes a profound impact on what we say and do. And even further, it makes a profound impact on what we believe. How we see ourselves is often flawed, though. We may find ourselves feeling pretty good about what we've accomplished or where we're at in life. Or maybe we go the other way. Maybe instead of seeing ourselves as, oh, you know, I'm doing really good, or I'm feeling accomplished, we see ourselves as worthless, as incompetent or incapable. Regardless of how you see yourself, and how you answer that question when I just asked it, today we're going to take a hard look at one verse of Jesus' words with the prayer that we will not only evaluate how we see ourselves in a new light, but more specifically, that we will begin to see ourselves in light of who God is. That we'll begin to see ourselves in light of who God is. So read with me Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start again at verse 1, and we're just going to verse 3 today. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Heavenly Father, as we open this text today, and though it is a brief section of Scripture, I pray that you would give us a picture of the whole, that you would help us to see clearly why this verse in verse 3 specifically is pertinent to our understanding of who we are, of who you are, and of what you've promised to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the first things that stands out about each of these Beatitudes, as we often call them, is they all start out the same. Blessed or blessed. Blessed is the fill in the blank. And so it's pertinent for us to identify what in the world is meant by this term blessed. Because if we're honest with ourselves, this isn't the only place we see this in Scripture. This isn't the only time that we see this term thrown up here. And oftentimes, if we're honest, we use this term a lot in what we would call our Christianese language. So when someone asks us how we're doing, we might say, oh, I'm blessed. I'm richly blessed. But do we really know what that means? Do we know what we mean by that? Are we saying we're blessed because of how we feel? Is being blessed something that's more solid, foundational than that? What is the core behind this? Now, some people, and if you were to read some commentators on this, they would say the same thing. Some people have translated this term to mean happy. That happy is the one whom, fill in the blank. Or happy, whatever that may follow. The biggest struggle that we will find with such phrasing is what we correlate with happiness. In fact, if we were to sit down and identify and someone were to ask you, what makes you happy? What's the first thing that comes to our mind? Well, for most of us, it's that feeling of happiness that we would have as the result of maybe having grandkids close. I feel happy when they're around. Or maybe when we get praised at our job. I feel happy. I feel happy. I feel like I'm doing good. We could fill that term and identify happiness with a lot of different things, but the problem comes when we realize that if we base truth simply off of what we feel or what our emotions are, things start to fall apart. John Stott, a commentator, says this about it. He says, happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment about these people. And to clarify that, what he's saying is happiness is something that really, in regards to the emotion, kind of depends on the circumstances. You wouldn't go up to someone who's grieving the loss of a loved one and say, are you happy? Are you feeling happy? We know the answer to that question. We know the response to that. And yet, if we translate this as happy, the next time we're in the Beatitudes, you'd see in verse 4 that he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I would recommend that you not go to someone who's mourning and say, hey, you should be happy. The Bible says you should be happy. It's not a wise idea. So if we think about this and we identify, okay, happiness may be part of this in some context, but it really doesn't get to the core of objectively what we're talking about. Something that lasts, something that is more than just a temporary feeling or emotion, but is more core, more foundational to who we are than that. How could we define this? And the reality is, this would be better thought of as deeply joyful. The kind of joy that cannot be changed by situational circumstances. The type of joy that is rooted in something far beyond our own selves. A joy that is experienced when we see ourselves in light of who God is. Now, some other passages in Scripture that use the same word consistently throughout. Romans 4 is a really powerful one where it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. if we think about that, as deeply joyful. When you think about the truth of this verse and think about those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, that is anyone who's in Christ, anyone who's been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, has this promise. That promise cannot be changed by situations you face or difficulties you encounter. And even though a circumstance might have you saying, man, I don't feel happy. We could look at a passage like this and go, but I am deeply joyful because I know this is true. In James 1, the same term is used, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I encountered a pretty major trial, I wasn't walking around feeling happy. It wasn't a good time. And I think all of you could identify circumstances in your life where you're faced or are maybe facing today a trial. You're going, I'm not happy about this. But what happens? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, for when he has stood the tests, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I'm deeply joyful when I endure those trials, though they may not feel like a good time, though they aren't fun, they don't make me happy. I am deeply joyful because I know what's promised on the other side. And even Revelation 1 at the beginning of this prophecy that John speaks of, he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So as we think about this, as we think about and process through what is being thought of here when we read the term blessed, I want to encourage you to think about that in the same way you would think about the deep joy you experience, or maybe you haven't thought about when you process through what Christ has done on your behalf. The same feeling of confidence and joy when we realize that nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In light of understanding in greater detail what the term blessed means, we're still left with a lingering question, though, aren't we? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And maybe even further, how do I become poor in spirit? As the verse says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To start, we're going to consider what it is not, to bring some clarity to that, and then we'll move on into what it is. So to be poor in spirit, first off, it is not, and this might seem like a really obvious answer, but it is not to be physically poor, materially poor. When it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it is not saying, blessed are those who are in poverty. It's not what he's communicating here. There's some people who have removed this from context and stepped out of that and interpreted it that way and said, as a result, if you have any kind of wealth or any kind of possessions, you are not as spiritual as those people who don't. It is not what Jesus is saying here. It's not what he is communicating. But without fail, there's people that will wrongly interpret this passage. While in some instances, it may be true that people who are overcome by wealth and money and make that their God, it is not a blanketed, objective statement that we can make. The Bible never condemns wealth, but rather cautions both the wealthy and the poor with how they use what they have. Some examples of that, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul makes one of the best exhortations here, where he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. This is a blanket statement, no matter what that looks like for you. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Honor the Lord. And earlier in 1 Timothy 6, we see the identification that it's not riches or money in and of themselves that are the problem. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so as we think about that, as we process through that, how silly we can be to think that that is the root cause of my spiritual life being affected or belittled simply because of what I have or don't have. And yet, clearly throughout Scripture, Christ specifically encourages, specifically exhorts people who are in Christ to honor God with what you've been given and to make sure, and we see this later on in the Sermon on the Mount too, where Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so even going back to that question we asked at the beginning of this, how do you see yourself? Maybe a follow-up question to that is, how do you define who you are? Do you define it by what you have? Do you define it by who's around you? Do you define it by your career? All of these things impact the greater reality that we have to wrestle with, and that is, who do I see myself as in light of who God is? Who am I serving? Who am I committed to? What am I committed to, or what am I serving? Because if my motivation is external, if my motivation is something here, chances are that my life's going to be a reflection of that. My character is going to be a reflection of that. But it's important that we quickly recognize that to be poor in spirit is not to be defined as physical wealth. It's not to be physically poor, but rather the opportunity to practice and model seeing ourselves in light of who God is. And that that is available to anyone. The second thing it is not, is it's not, to be poor in spirit is not to be lacking in courage. Now, most of us could name someone who you see as a spirited person, might be what we call them. Someone who's high energy, who talks well even if they're with people they don't know. Some people may even say that that person has a rich or welcoming spirit about them. They just can welcome people in. They're high-spirited, upbeat, go-get-them type of a person. Due to this language, we can often infer the opposite idea to this passage, leading to us to ask the question, does being poor in spirit mean that I am somehow less courageous? Or does it mean that the person who's poor in spirit is the one who's kind of quietly over in the corner by themselves, just kind of humbly not saying anything, not doing much? You see, we can get these ideas in our heads when we read passages like this about what this looks like, and it oftentimes doesn't reflect the entity, the full power of what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. Because you have to understand, Jesus is talking here to those who are following after him. He's talking to the people who he said, follow me. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they dropped everything. They followed after him. And now he focuses in on these core aspects of character and why they're so important, why they're so instrumental, not just for earthly purposes, but for eternal purposes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So does this mean you have to be less upfront or less gregarious or outgoing or less bold? No, no, no. Does it mean that to be poor in spirit, you have to humble yourself to the point of just sitting somewhere and quietly keeping to yourself, not speaking up? When conflict arises, I just avoid it because I'm poor in spirit. I just stay away from this stuff. No! Look at the disciples. Look at the prophets. Look at the Old Testament saints who God used to accomplish his purposes. Look at the men and women that God has used from all over the world to bring his purposes to be in some of the scariest places and under some of the most vile persecution. Look at someone like Gideon in Judges chapter 6, who when God comes to him, he says, you sure you got the right guy? I'm just a farmer. You want me to do what? Or look at Moses. God approaches him. And never mind the fact that there's a burning bush right in front of him, talking to him. And then God says, drop your stick. It turns into a snake. He says, pick it up again. He grabs it, turns back into a stick. And then he says, stick your hand into your jacket. Pull it out, and it's leprous. Put it back in, it's healed. And at the end of all of that, what is Moses' response? I can't talk well, God. I think you got the wrong guy. So God says, no, no, no. Go, and I'm going to speak for you. I'm going to help you here. I'm going to help you in this. David, throughout the Psalms, acknowledges, in light of who God is, just how small and lowly he was. And yet, he was called a man after God's own heart. And he led a kingdom and was put in positions where he had to do things that many of us might think about and be terrified to consider. Joshua 1:9, many of you could quote this, where Joshua is about ready to step into Moses' shoes and lead this group of people. And God says, I love that he asks this question at the beginning of Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? And if you've never read Joshua chapter 1, go and read it, because God has said multiple times before this, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Matthew 28. Very clear instruction, again, Jesus to his disciples, to the followers of Christ, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, if we're to step back and say, To be poor in spirit means somehow that I'm not as involved or that I'm not as present or that I'm not as vocal about what I know to be true is just giving an excuse to that which we already know God has called us to. Because we can look throughout Scripture and we can look throughout God's promises and see that consistently, age after age, time after time, God is faithful to use those who feel the most inadequate to accomplish some of his greatest purposes. And why does he do that? Because when we are poor in spirit, when we lower ourselves to that level, who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? It's not me. It's not us. God has not called us to be less courageous, but rather, when seeing ourselves in light of who God is, he's called us to step out with more courage, with more confidence. Thirdly, this one might seem like an oxymoron to you. To be poor in spirit is not to be pridefully humble. Now, I have to admit, last night as I was finishing this up, I asked my wife, I said, so if I were to say this statement, don't be pridefully humble, what would you think of? She said, well, it kind of doesn't make sense. I said, okay, but if it were to make sense, what would you think of? The best way to think about this is what we see in the Pharisees. And the biggest reason that Jesus had so many encounters with them and conflict with them about their ideas of righteousness. We see this in Matthew 6, primarily. He says, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And in the same way, in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. The emphasis here, to be pridefully humble, is someone who would come up to you and say, oh, I'm not an upfront person. I'm just the humble person who does the stuff in the background. And God has gifted me in that. I'm really good at that. I'm really good at just not being in the spotlight. To make a big deal about being humble. And most of us have met someone like this, where they keep talking about how humble they are, or maybe they're talking about how poor in spirit they are, and yet, in the midst of that, they disqualify the very statement they're trying to emphasize to you. And somehow, in the midst of that, we could get caught up in that. We could get caught up in, again, focusing the attention on ourselves and saying, look at who I am. Look at who I've created myself to be. Look at all that I have accomplished. And yet Jesus here, specifically towards the Pharisees, says, you do these things to be seen by others, that's all the reward you are going to get. Your reward stops with those people's recognition of you and your righteousness. That's where it ends. And yet, we see a contrast to that where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bringing us to the lingering question that I've strung you guys out for a while now. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is vaguely to be absent of self-reliance. And I'm going to explain this a little more detail. In my studies, I found this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones that I loved. It described this really well. He says, it means this, that we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we will boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung and a hindrance to this greater thing because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That is poverty of spirit. You see, to be poor in spirit is literally to see ourselves in light of who God is. To look at who he is. To look at what he's done. To look at the vastness of what makes God, God. And then to look back at ourselves and go, I am so unworthy of what God has offered to me. I am so incapable of achieving the privilege of standing before his presence of my own power. See, to the one who recognizes that there is nothing they can do to earn their way to eternity, there's hope. To the one who sees their sin as too great to run from, there's hope. To the one who views themselves as undeserving of any reward or gift from God, turn to your neighbor and say, there's hope. Don't you see? To be poor in spirit is to see myself in light of who God is and what he's done. Revelation chapter 4 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In Romans chapter 3:10, this should be encouraging to you in one sense and challenging to you in another, because there's none righteous. No, not one. Why should that be encouraging? Because it means we're all in the same boat. It means none of us are any more righteous to stand in the presence of God than the other. No matter what has taken place in your life, no matter what has happened, no matter what circumstances you have faced or are facing today, no matter what struggles with sin that you have encountered or are encountering right now, we are all in the same boat. The difference is, and where the boats get separated, is what are you doing about it? Because you see, the hope of this, the reality of this, comes back to the core of what we believe here at Melrose Community Church, and that is you can only be saved from that state through Christ. That it's only by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus and your belief that he did that for you, that you move away from this reality of no longer ever being able to stand in the presence of God, to being atoned for, to being set apart. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. for those who are in Christ. Now, what does it take then, in all reality, for me to even desire a Savior? And it starts by recognizing, I can't do this myself. I do not have the power or the ability in and of my own self to accomplish what Jesus has already done. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To step back and stand in awe of what God has done and what we are incapable of doing. And so, in application, how do I become poor in spirit? Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, I recognize this, but I feel like I still have a lot of work to do in regards to living, truly living in light of this reality. And if that's you today, I'd say join the club, because I feel the same way. How do I become poor in spirit? My encouragement to you would be, look at God, then look at him again, and again, and again. To fix your eyes on him, to feast upon the word of God and the promises that he's given to us, to say, this is who I am, this is who you are, and yet in spite of who you are, this is what I've done. And the more you understand that, the more you understand God's grace upon you, the more you will see this reality that I am undeserving of this, and yet I am deeply loved by my Father in heaven. So how do you see yourself in light of who God is? Maybe you're here today and you recognize a gap in your life. You recognize that you don't have this all figured out and you're incapable of navigating this life alone. Maybe you're here today and you are stubbornly in control of your life. I've got this. You're clinging on as hard as you can. The kingdom of heaven that's promised in verse 3 is available to all who believe on the name of Jesus to be saved. To every person who recognizes that eternity is not something they can earn on their own. You can't do it. No matter how much you try. And that's why Jesus did it for you. The wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, in a verse says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To come humbled, recognizing what Christ has done for us. And how appropriate that would be that today is the day we remember exactly what he's done. To think in light of this and to participate together in communion that represents the body and blood of Jesus, broken and poured out that you might have freedom. And this is an opportunity for you to evaluate and really seek to answer that question, how do I see myself in light of who God is? Positionally, where do I see myself? Am I the one taking control and driving this vehicle? And God's kind of in the passenger seat or the back seat of my life? Or am I humbled by the reality of what he's done to the point of saying, God, ha, I need you. Lord, I need you. So I'm going to ask the men to come forward who are going to help serve communion today. And as they come forward, I would just ask that you take a minute and consider this. Consider some of these questions. And consider some of the things that maybe you've been wrestling with. And if you're here today and you believe in the name of Jesus to be saved, we encourage you to participate in this. This is something for those who are in Christ. For those who've been born again into the family of God. And if you're here today and you're saying, I for the first time I'm seeing this clearly. For the first time I recognize I can't do this on my own. If that's you today, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you at the end of our service. And so in this time, if that's you, I want you to process through and ask yourself that question. How do I see myself? What justifications have I made? And who is God? Who is God to me? And I'd love to answer some of those questions with you. But let's just take a minute in silence and let's process this and prepare our hearts to receive communion. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, and I pray that you would bring to the front of our vision this reality of what you've done on our behalf and how undeserving we are of that gift. And yet at the same way, Lord, may we be motivated by this reminder, by this time of remembrance, motivated to share this hope, to be encouraged by this, no matter what we're experiencing today, to grow in our wonder and awe of who you are for the purpose of glorifying you, for you are worthy of all glory, honor, and power. In Jesus' name, amen.